pews from the pews. I was trying to figure out what to do with these 3 weeks leading up to and including Easter. 3 weeks isn't a very long sermon series, not long enough to do a whole book of the Bible or something very grandiose or complex, but I thought we ought to do something with some sense of continuity and cohesiveness, intentionality leading into and including Holy Week. And last Sunday, I had no idea what I was going to be preaching on for these next several weeks. And so as we were worshiping in such a sweet spirit of the presence of the Lord among us, as Larry and his team led us, I noticed this banner currently over my left shoulder, faith, hope, and love. And this comes from 1 Corinthians 13:13, the famous love chapter, which ends this way. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And I thought, well, now that's a perfect three-week sermon series. These three remain, faith, hope, and love, culminating in the greatest act of love in all of history, where we'll land on Resurrection Sunday in a few weeks. So Banner, thanks for the inspiration. And today we're talking about faith. As George Michael told us in 1987, I gotta have faith. I gotta have faith. Because I gotta have faith, the faith, the faith. I gotta have faith, the faith, the faith. Ooh. To be sure, the Bible talks often about faith, but we're gonna press into a particular faith passage that's chronologically connected to the events of Holy Week, as we'll see over these next few weeks. And it's admittedly an odd passage. It's a challenging passage, but one that I thought might be an interesting place for us to jump into this mini-series. So feel free to turn in your Bible to Mark 11, or you can read along on screen if you'd prefer. I'll be reading from Mark 11, starting in verse 12. So here's what we read in Mark 11, starting in verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say this. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Now the faith stuff is at the end of this passage, and we'll get there, but we've got to spend some time setting the context before we press into the words of Jesus about having faith. Before that, we've got this weird story about Jesus and the fig tree, which is sandwiched around this somewhat uncomfortable story about Jesus going into furniture demolition mode. But this fig tree thing, again, with the figs. We had Abigail preparing figs for David in 1 Samuel a few weeks ago, as you may recall. Figs were a big culinary treat back in biblical times, which is one of the reasons I'm glad I did not live in biblical times. I, for one, loathe figs, primarily because of the abomination formerly known as the Fig Newton. When I was a kid, the Fig Newton was the most commonly served treat in all things children's ministry. Sunday school snacks, VBS snacks, church camp snacks. It was all just another opportunity to serve Fig Newtons. And I can't fathom why. Yes, Mickey Mouse is apparently on record as having said in 1939 that the Fig Newton was his favorite snack. Seriously, I looked this up. But it says something about the Fig Newton that its biggest proponent is a fictional mouse. Because as we all know, the Fig Newton is disgusting. A little brick of weird, gelatinous, figgy paste tucked into a bland biscuit. Come on, has anyone eaten a Fig Newton and not instantly concluded that they had just made a huge mistake? I don't think so. I did a little research with this fascinating tool known as the internet and discovered that indeed I was not mistaken about the proliferation of Fig Newtons in the late 80s and early 90s. That was the high water mark for Fig Newtons, which soared over $200 million in annual sales, producing over 1 billion fruit bricks each year. The article said over 1 billion cookies each year, but I will not besmirch the good name of cookie by calling a Fig Newton a cookie. Not on my watch. Now, understandably, as society has gotten more discerning in its consumption patterns, Fig Newton sales have plummeted over the past few decades, and the Nabisco company had the good sense to rename this snackish atrocity as simply Newtons, because nobody in this millennium wants to intentionally eat figs. They've even produced Newtons filled with strawberry and blueberry and raspberry to salvage the wretched and wrecked reputation of the snack formerly known as the Fig Newton. But all of my sweet tooth rantings and ravings notwithstanding, the fig does indeed have a long and prominent place in the Bible, which brings us back to this perplexing story of Jesus and the cursed fig tree. One biblical scholar said this: few accounts in the Gospels are more difficult than the cursing of the fig tree. The incident seems out of character with all else that is known about Jesus. Another biblical scholar was even more direct: there can be no doubt that this, without exception, is the most difficult story in the Gospel narrative. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 again. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, what in the what is going on here? At face value, it appears that we see Jesus getting angry at a tree, an inanimate object, for not bearing fruit, even though this was not the time of year when fig trees bear fruit. We know Jesus was hungry. Verse 12 told us that. But come on, Jesus. What a petty, petulant move we see here, right? If anyone should be able to rise above the natural inclinations towards being hungry, especially at a tree, it should be Jesus, right? So what is really at play in this story? As we've heard, this is a difficult account to sort out. I read a handful of explanations for what Jesus is doing here, or what Mark is doing here in telling this story. And Mark's not alone. This story actually also appears in the Gospel of Matthew. There's also a parable in the Gospel of Luke about a barren fig tree. Among various explanations, I'm most compelled with a thoughtful way to make sense of a story that seems like Jesus is just not himself here, right? I mean, that's how we can interpret it, acting quite compulsively and irrationally. But I think we can make sense of it in this way. This explanation ties the story of the fig tree to the other unexpected event in this passage, where Jesus goes to the temple courts and gets a little physical. Here are verses 15 to 17 again. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, this story isn't as difficult for us to understand as the fig tree crucification, because many of us are inclined to sort of like the image of Jesus getting after it a little bit, showing some righteous anger at these sleaze buckets using the temple as a marketplace. But if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that this is another example of Jesus acting somewhat out of character. This story is told in all four Gospels, though the context is a bit different in some of them. But I've heard many Christians reference this moment in the life of Jesus as justification for their own points of rage, suggesting that if Jesus can overturn some tables, that we probably ought to be able to wreak some havoc when we know that we're in the right and others are in the wrong. Seems to me that maybe we ought to be very careful not to over-extrapolate from one moment in the life of Jesus as if this gives us permission to just be holy rage monsters. As the Prince of Peace and the one who calls us to turn the other cheek and love our enemies and receive blessing when we are peacemakers, I think there's a much stronger thread in the life and teaching of Jesus away from the Christian warrior posture. But for today's purposes, I want to try to draw the connection between the fig tree and the overturned tables. If we take a step back from the particulars, I think we can see a big idea that connects the two and might explain the rather unexpected and perplexing actions of Jesus. Is he trying to make a point for his followers then and now? Well, I think maybe so, and I think the point is this. Jesus expects his people to reject spiritual barrenness. The story with the fig tree is a symbolic moment And the episode in the temple is a much more literal moment, but I think they're connected with the sense that Jesus deeply desires and expects for things that should have life and bear fruit to actually have life and bear fruit. And not just things, but more importantly, people with a connection to the living God. He expects those people to have life and to bear fruit. The fig tree is symbolic of lifelessness for something that should have life and that should bear fruit, should be productive. I don't think that Jesus was actually hangry at the tree, nor was he shocked that it didn't have fruit in that moment in the springtime, which we know because this story is told around the Passover. Jesus knew enough about horticulture to know that the tree wouldn't have figs on it. But it was using that tree to illustrate the point that the purpose of fig trees is to produce figs. And without figs, the fig tree is missing the mark. The episode in the temple is directly critical of the sterility and absence of spiritual vitality that recent developments in temple practices demonstrated. In this case, this was not merely an analogy for spiritual barrenness, it was a demonstration of spiritual barrenness. The temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, which was supposed to be a place where all were welcomed, which was supposed to be a place where the rich mingled with the poor, all in worship of the same God, the temple had been desecrated in many ways. The temple leaders had allowed unhelpful and unholy financial practices to be put into place that would line the pockets of the money changers and the dove sellers and would keep people out who couldn't pay these outlandish prices. Is it too much of a stretch to think that those leaders might have even received some kickbacks for this arrangement? And this specific part of the temple was supposed to be open to all, not even just to Jews, but to God-fearing Gentiles. And yet various practices had been established to keep Gentiles out, to even threaten them with their lives if they crossed over certain areas. Jesus said, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." But the temple court, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, had been transformed from a place of prayer and worship for all people into a cheap mall with a food court and a Bath and Body Works and a Claire's jewelry shop or whatever the first century Middle Eastern equivalent of those things would be. Jesus was saying that this transformation of the sacred into the salesy was unacceptable and would bear consequences. Here's what James Brooks writes in his commentary on Mark. "The cursing of the fig tree and the expulsion of the merchants from the temple are prophetic actions that symbolize the same thing, the coming judgment on unfaithful Israel by the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Israel, like the fig tree, appeared to be thriving, but the appearances were deceiving because Israel and the fig tree were bearing no fruit. The magnificence of the temple masked the corruption and false security associated with it. Just as the fig tree was cursed and withered, so Israel was about to be condemned and decline in importance. Just as the merchants were expelled from the temple, so the religious establishment that authorized the merchants was about to be expelled from its favored place." Now, this warning about the disapproval and disavowal that would come to those who wasted the opportunity to live into their spiritual legacy and potential and purpose was a warning to a particular people in a particular time and place. But I think we can reasonably draw this forward into our day with a sense of timelessness and universality, that just as God expected his people, the Jews in the first century, to care enough about their spiritual health to live into their calling, that he expects his people, the church, in the 21st century, to care enough about our spiritual health to live into our calling. He expects something of us, even demands something of us. And if we miss that completely, disregard those expectations and demands, well, the first part of the passage today suggests that Jesus will not be pleased with us. So what's the alternative? What's the way forward? Is this simply a scriptural message, a scriptural passage, and correspondingly a message strictly about God's disappointment and condemnation of his people who just get it wrong all the time? Well, thankfully, no. No, I think there's a real message of encouragement that can be found here because Jesus doesn't just curse the tree and flip the tables. He keeps talking, right? And he gives us a different way forward, a better way, the kingdom way. Let's look again at the end of today's passage, verses 22 through 25. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So here's where Jesus flips the script. He curses the fig tree. He makes a bit of a scene in the temple, all to make the point that his people should be people who care enough about who they were created to be, to do what it takes to bear the fruit of life with God, for God, in accordance with God's purpose. And how do we do that? How do we get there? Well, Jesus offers an important starting point. As his disciples are asking him about this whole dead fig tree thing he just pulled off, he says to them, have faith in God. Indeed, spiritual vitality is demonstrated by a life of faith. This is fundamental, fundamental and foundational to the kingdom, to following Jesus and honoring God and what he intends for us. Have faith in God. Jesus expects us to embrace the life of faith. Biblical scholar Lamar Williamson says it succinctly: the church is a community of faith, or else it is an empty shell. So what is this faith that Jesus is calling us to embrace? Well, Jesus uses this example of moving a mountain to give us a visual cue for the enormity of what true faith entails. Some have suggested that Jesus was talking about the Mount of Olives and the Dead Sea, which is actually visible from the Mount of Olives. Some have suggested that Jesus was using this very specific analogy because he was talking on the Mount of Olives to his disciples, who could see the Dead Sea as he was talking. Like when I started this message by talking about that banner, while you were able to look at it, at the banner, while I was talking about the banner. When we connect words with images, everything hits a little bit deeper, right? So Jesus is maybe standing on a mountain, looking at a sea, and suggesting to his followers that if they have faith, this mountain might just throw itself into that sea. To be sure, this idea that the kingdom way, the life of Christ, is a life of faith, this is not unique to Mark 11, right? This is a primary recurring theme of the teaching and life of Jesus. I'll just go through some things that he shares. Matthew 21:22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's the other fig tree cursing story in Matthew. Matthew 17:20, he replied, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. He really loves those mountain moving images, doesn't he? Earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 8:10, here are his reflections on a faithful centurion. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Shortly after that, Matthew 8:26, you may remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they were on a boat in a storm and rather freaking out. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Later in Matthew 15:28, Jesus is again affirming a God-fearing Gentile, this time a Canaanite woman. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Just before today's fig tree episode in Mark 10:52, here's what Jesus said after he heals a blind man. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Jesus clearly has a high view of faith. And this theme continues throughout the New Testament letters. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we live by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Hebrews 11, the faith hall of fame. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. I think you get the point. Faith is central to this whole enterprise we call Christianity, being a Jesus follower, being a disciple of Christ. That's why we can affirm that quote from earlier, the church is a community of faith, or else it is an empty shell. I gotta have faith, faith, faith. But, and as you may have heard, I really like these big theological buts, because that's where the real substance often lies, right? But our commitment and calling to be a people of faith can easily be misconstrued and misunderstood and misapplied. And here's what I mean by that. There's a movement within modern Protestant Christianity called the Word of Faith movement that takes these verses that I've just read very seriously. While there may be some slight distinctions and variations between the categories, the Word of Faith movement is also commonly known as the prosperity gospel, more informally as the health and wealth gospel, even more informally, name it and claim it. The general premise of this theological operating system is that Christians are promised prosperity, promised health and wealth, promised whatever they want as long as they have sufficient faith. If you name it, whatever it is that you want, and have enough faith, then you can claim it as yours, and it will happen. I'm almost certain there are folks in this room today that have been blessed by the teaching and writing of some well-known Christian leaders in that movement. And I'm not here to try to convince you that this is necessarily a problem or that you're wrong for having listened to what these folks have to say. Without a doubt, each of these people have done meaningful work that's contributed to the faith life of countless Christians who have been encouraged and inspired to believe more deeply and seriously in the promises of God, who have, as we might say, embraced the life of faith. This is a good thing. And I would suspect that each of these folks at one point or another, they have used Mark 11:24 as a foundational text for their teaching and theology. Again, what did Jesus say? Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And what is it that we're pretty much all programmed to want to ask for in prayer? Well, prosperity, health, wealth, success, power, fame, comfort, safety, happiness. That's the Word of Faith movement. That's the prosperity gospel. That's the name it and claim it movement, right? Right from the mouth of Jesus, right? I mean, it seems to be what he says. Well, it is what he says, and it seems to be maybe what he means. But my view, which I believe is consistent with the history of this church, and which I know is consistent with the history of the Alliance denomination, is that the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel focus obsessively into only certain theological truths and zealously emphasize only certain biblical passages through the sort of scriptural cherry picking that we're all inclined to do, if we're honest. It's my view that this school of thought only stands on its feet by ignoring the full witness of the Bible, by focusing only on the verses and stories and teachings of Jesus that align with its foregone conclusions. Again, when we're honest, we're all inclined to do this sort of thing, to look at and talk about the parts of Scripture that agree with how we think, and to discount or ignore the parts of Scripture that disagree with how we think. My suggestion is that the advocates of Word of Faith thinking, unfortunately, fall prey to this way of engaging with the Bible, to their detriment and to the detriment of those who align under that umbrella. It's a focus on faith, that's a good thing, but a focus on faith sort of run amok. Here's a quick explanation from Ligonier Ministries, which offers an alternative view from what I would call the simplistic and narrow views of the prosperity gospel. Again, this is incorporating a great deal of potential teaching into one paragraph, but I think it's helpful. According to Scripture, physical, material, and financial prosperity are no sure marks of God's favor, and suffering is no sure mark of his displeasure. The Bible teaches that material prosperity is often a snare and that suffering is often a mark of blessing. God's word teaches neither that the Christian life is all physical and material prosperity, nor that it is all suffering. Rather, it teaches that there may be times of prosperity and times of suffering in the believer's life. Scripture warns us not to set our hearts on riches, and it teaches wealthy believers not to trust in their wealth. And much more could be said, but I think that's a helpful response with some relevant scripture references that countermand that Word of Faith way of thinking. To be clear, I don't think this discredits everything that the Word of Faith folks have to say, but I do think that a broad, overarching understanding of the biblical narrative ought to cause us to take a big step back and not simply embrace everything that we hear from that singular theological view, or from any singular theological view. I think there's some real harm that can result from embracing the narrow view that if we just have enough faith that God will do whatever we ask him to do, which inevitably will be to make things go well for us and for the people that we love. My sense of the biblical witness and the historic teaching of the church seems very clear that this is just not how the economy of God works. So how do we engage with the promise of Mark 11:24, while maintaining a fuller view of the entirety of how God would have us view prosperity and suffering as each part of his intended journey for us? Well, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should be bashful or hesitant to ask God for the desires of our hearts. If we're going to abide by the call of Jesus in Mark 11:22 to have faith in God, then such faith will be demonstrated by our willingness to come before him in prayer and ask things of him. And Mark 11 is also not an outlier in this regard. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and then very similarly in Luke 11, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be open." Jesus is not hesitant to invite his followers to ask. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 is basically an invitation to ask relentlessly for what we need and even want through persistent prayer. And here's the good news. God doesn't get annoyed by our persistent prayers. In contrast to, say, for instance, hypothetically speaking, possibly a father on a recent trip to Washington, D.C. over spring break, who may have gotten annoyed when one of his beloved children kept asking him over and over again if they were going to eat dinner at Shake Shack, which is a totally legitimate request because Shake Shack is awesome. Those burgers are world class. The fries are delectable. The shakes are lit. I mean, they are fire. So good. So good. How to do with the slang? You like that slang? The kids love when I use slang like that, right? But they're so good. And again, hypothetically speaking, after the eighth time that this child said, "So dad, are we going to eat at Shake Shack tonight?" He may have snapped, "Look, kid, our dinner plans are dependent on a million factors that are out of my control, so we will just have to see how things unfold. And if you ask me again if we're going to eat at Shake Shack tonight, I will never take you to Shake Shack again in your ever-loving life, nor will I ever buy you another burger or fries or shake ever again." Strictly hypothetically speaking, of course. Good news, hypothetically speaking, to put your mind at ease, things worked out for this family in D.C., and they did enjoy a fabulous dinner at Shake Shack that night. And it was so good, hypothetically speaking. But here's the really good news. God doesn't get to the point where he says to us, "Enough already. Stop asking." So we can keep asking. Ask freely and often with expectation and hope. Yes, have faith in God, with an understanding that faith and prayer are not a means of manipulating and controlling God to do what we want him to do, but a means to come before him and put the desires of our heart in front of him. I would suggest that God's apparent promise to do what we ask when we ask in faith, and God's freedom to do whatever he pleases as the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, I have to hold these things in tension. I don't have a cheat code to know precisely how these pieces of the puzzle fit together. But I do think that the events of Holy Week give us yet another glimmer of understanding. Because we can learn how to pray appropriately by listening to what Jesus taught about prayer, absolutely. But we can also learn how to pray appropriately by listening to how Jesus prayed himself. And I'm continually astounded by the simple power and the humility demonstrated by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the events leading up to Good Friday were unfolding. This prayer is familiar to many of us, but let's not miss it. As Jesus was agonizing in prayer before his Father in heaven, on the night before he was crucified, hear these words of our Savior from Mark 14:36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Do you hear the faith, the expectation, the longing of his heart? But do you also hear the deference, the modesty, the humility? Here's what I think is so important for us to consider together today as we contemplate what was on the heart of Jesus just before he was arrested and then crucified. Mountain-moving prayers of faith must be tethered to Gethsemane prayers of humility. Let's not miss the fact that our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King, one part of the triune God, the creator of the universe, the one who had only a few days before praying this prayer, cursed a tree, right? Just before he prayed the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cursed a tree and overturned some tables and encouraged his followers to pray bold and expectant prayers of faith. That same Jesus unapologetically asked for his Father to take the cup of suffering from him. But he was humble enough to say, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus was filled with enough faith to know that the Father could do whatever he wanted to do. Everything is possible for you. But Jesus was humble enough to understand that the Father, not limited by the humanly body that constrained Jesus in his time on this earth, that the Father would know and understand how to make all things work in accordance with his broad, wide, overarching, eternal will. I've been struck this week by an important, yes, very simple, but an important differentiation in our word choice, in our language. It's the difference between believing in faith that God can and presuming in arrogance that God must. Faith allows us to believe that God can do anything, that he is able. Arrogance convinces us to believe that God must do what we want him to do, that he's beholden to our demands. Humility allows us to believe that God may do or not do whatever he wills. If Jesus was humble enough to hold his desires with open hands, believing that God could move a mountain on his behalf, and trusting that God would know what was best, maybe to intervene, maybe to find another way, maybe to create a different pathway, but maybe not. Would we not be wise to do likewise? C.S. Lewis offers this, I think, sort of with a wink, but I love this idea that C.S. Lewis offered to a friend in a letter. For most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait. To be very clear, I'm not interested in dissuading you from praying any bold and grand prayers. Again, Jesus repeatedly created permission, an invitation to do so. But I'm encouraging us that even in those prayers, we do well to hold our plans loosely, to acknowledge our desires with open hands, trusting in the goodness of God to do what needs to be done, and trusting in his goodness and compassion and care to walk with us in whatever disappointment, suffering, or sorrow may lay ahead for us. I have a dear friend who's lived, from my view, a rather impressive life, a lawyer who's worked on the global level, who has even litigated in the United States Supreme Court. By earthly standards, she's kind of a big deal. And she's also suffered tremendous physical pain over the past decade, a stroke, heart failure, a catastrophic car accident that broke her legs. She was ready for retirement, having put in decades of important and faithful work to advocate for hurting people and to fight for causes that advance justice and the common good. She had put in her time. And just as she was trying to retire, an opportunity presented itself that she was not looking for to become a legal advocate for children in the state where she had not previously practiced law, which meant that at age 65, with a really beat-up body, she studied hundreds of hours to take the Florida bar exam, along with other law students who were young enough to be her grandchildren. And she passed, and she served for several months doing important, deeply meaningful, in some cases life-saving work to provide legal support and counsel on behalf of kids who otherwise had no hope. That's a beautiful story, isn't it? But it gets hard and messy, as the things of faith often do. Because I just recently got a note from my friend Elizabeth that she had another stroke and another heart attack and spent 8 days in the hospital, after which her doctor said that she absolutely had to stop the work that she had given up so much to be qualified to be able to do. And now that story feels a little bit less neat and tidy and beautiful, doesn't it? God, what are you doing with my friend Elizabeth? Why are you allowing her to continue to deal with such physical pain and suffering when she just wants to be a blessing to children, to your children? Why are you slamming shut a door that seems so clearly like you had been holding open for her? Here's what I know. Over these 10 plus years of physical hardship that I've known Elizabeth, Elizabeth has prayed big prayers and asked God to heal her and to restore her. And I have prayed those big prayers with her, asking for God to move a mountain in Elizabeth's life, to miraculously do what makes sense to me. And God has repeatedly done something entirely else. And here is part of Elizabeth's text update to me from just this past week. Here's what she texted me. I'm going to have to stop working, which is a shame because I went through so much to pass the Florida bar. And the work I've been doing for abused, neglected children has been very satisfying, but it's just too stressful, and my doctors have said I need to rest. God's hand is so evident in all this. Jesus is my healer, and he is ever present. I know I am where he wants me to be, because I have no desire to be anywhere else other than where he wants me. I am surrounded by his love and upheld in every way. This from a woman whose plans have seemingly been thwarted, whose efforts have hit a dead end, who could be bitter or angry or despairing or despondent, but she has chosen a different way. That, friends, is faith. Powerful, bold, faith. That is vital, life-giving, real faith in Jesus. Not because God has met all of Elizabeth's hopes and dreams. This is not going the way she was expecting. Elizabeth has asked God for the desires of her heart, and he has given her some of those things, and many of those things he has not. Yet in all of it, her heart remains humble. Her faith remains strong, because her faith is not in what God does for her. Her faith is in who God is for her, her healer and comforter, the lover of her soul, and that is the origin of true, real, joyous, hopeful faith. A faith that asks freely, yes. A faith that knows that God can, yes. And a faith humble enough to understand that God may do as he pleases. Oh, that this would be true of me and true of you and true of each of us as we navigate this life together for our good and for his glory. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for scriptures that seem weird and odd and unexpected and challenging and provocative. We thank you for this story that causes us to say, what is going on here? Jesus, what are you doing? Lord, we thank you for this invitation to take seriously the call to live lives of spiritual vitality, to not be barren, to not be disconnected, but to be connected to the vine, that we might bear fruit, that we would abide in you. And as we do that, Lord, would our faith grow by an act of will as we choose to be faithful people and as your Spirit fills us with faith beyond what we can just muster up on our own. That indeed we would acknowledge that you can do anything, but also that you may do or not do what we have in mind. And we thank you that we can celebrate in the victory of the places where you do indeed bless us richly as we can see it. And we thank you, Lord, that you will walk closely with us and provide care and comfort in the places where we cannot see your hand at work in our lives. And yet we have the ability to know and to trust that you're still there. You're still walking with us every step of the way. So we thank you, Lord. This is a messy message. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us in it, that you would encourage us as we need, that you would challenge us as we need, and that you would continue to be as you always are, our beloved Savior. We thank you and pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Would you